Well, we're looking in the book of Hebrews together in this season of Epiphany at the name of Jesus, which is the name above all names. And Hebrews has just some really profound ways of looking particularly at who Jesus is and the way that especially the writer of Hebrews seeks to describe Jesus for us. I mean, we've all heard titles like the Son of Man, but there's some great ways that the writer of the Hebrews invites us to picture Jesus and see Jesus and recognize who he is for us and the light that he brings into our lives and what it then looks like to live into that light and follow after this Jesus in light of who he is. And we'll continue to look at that today here in the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1. The words will be on the screen. And he says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastens every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. Moreover, we have human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not even more willingly be to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. Now discipline may seem painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This is the word of God for the people of God today. Thanks be to God. Well, I imagine that all of us who are here today are probably familiar enough with the Aesop's Fables classic, The Tortoise and the Hare, that you don't need me to retell the story. You know, that story is just one of those timeless stories that I think is probably a part of every American childhood and probably in other places as well. It's really a story that might just be about almost as old as time itself. And it just resonates so much with that. Well, it teaches that important lesson that we all need to learn at one point or another. You know what I mean? The reason why everyone has heard it is simply because there's that all-important lesson to the story, the moral to the story, that we all have needed to learn. And more often than not, when we think of the tortoise and the hare, we think of that moral to the story. And usually that moral is summed up something like this: that sure or slow and steady wins the race. You probably remember that, right? And there's a lot of truth to that. I mean, that old tortoise, you know, he was not as fast as that hare, but he was dedicated and he was committed and he just kept taking one step after another, and he just wouldn't stop. And sure enough, that consistency and that faithfulness won the day. There's truth to that moral. That's a good lesson to learn. But, you know, it just strikes me that as true as that is, there's also another truth to the other side of that moral, isn't there? I mean, there really is another moral to the story, and we don't often talk about this moral as much. We focus more on the tortoise and his sure and steady commitment, but what about that old hare and the lesson we learn from him? Because, I mean, when you really think about the story, that the problem that gets in the way of the hare is that same problem that sometimes we ourselves struggle with, that it's just so easy sometimes to take our eyes off the prize, right? And in some ways, it's really just two sides to the same coin, isn't it? I mean, to remain steadfast and consistent in the pursuit of our goals, it requires that we don't let the stuff impede and get in our way. We have to be resolute to push through the trials and push through the difficulties to keep on keeping on if we are, in fact, to achieve those goals in life. Our eyes have to be fixed on the prize if we're to keep moving forward. But if you're anything like me, and I think you probably are, we're all kind of in this boat together, that sometimes that's just not the way it works for us. Sometimes things occur, and well, our eyes start getting pulled in different directions, and pretty soon the path that we've been pursuing gets a little bit diverted. You know, for the hare, it's kind of easy to assess his situation. We look at him, and I mean, it's clearly overconfidence that just kind of gets in his way. He thought, this is easy, no trouble, I can just coast on by, and that is exactly what caused him to fail. But for us, well, maybe we're not immune to a little overconfidence, at least some of us. I think sometimes it's a little bit less overt, the things that sometimes get our eyes off of the prize. It doesn't take much, because life itself somehow just seems to happen in such a way that it's hard to keep our eyes set on the prize. You know what I mean? I mean, we have in mind where we want to go. We have a course set in front of us. When we get up with, you know, get up for the day, we generally get up with goals and expectations. I want to tackle this, and I want to do this, and those goals are only a part of much bigger goals that have this sense of this trajectory we're on, or this destination that we're headed towards, and we're paying attention with decisions that we make. Are we headed where we're actually hoping to go with our lives? But then life happens, and those uncontrollable circumstances, those just everyday kind of life things just pop up, and so often they just become those hurdles that we've got to jump over, and well, sometimes those hurdles get set kind of high. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And even though we know I'd like to go here, all of a sudden this hurdle gets put in our way, and it so easily can trip us up, or it so easily becomes the center of attention all of a sudden, so that instead of looking up and out there where we want to go, now all of a sudden we're looking here and what it's right in front of us that we have to deal with. And it's interesting, because the more those little life happenings that are just beyond our control continue to happen as they do, it's like enough of those just start to add up, so that slowly but surely the trajectory that we're on, the path that we're following, slowly but surely we just ever so slightly start to get a little bit off track. It reminds me very much of the childhood game telephone. Anyone play telephone when you were a kid? You know, it's funny, if you're not familiar, you know, this is that game where you line up a whole line of kids, and the person at the start, they have a message to tell, and they whisper it into the ear of the person next to them, and then they pass it to the next one, and down it goes until the last person has to tell the original message that was passed on through. And And the way that game works is that first person, they have a very clear message. They know what needs to be said. They know the message that's to be communicated, and they tell it very clearly and decisively to that next person. But then that next person, well, they receive the message, and then they have to transmit that message then to the following person, and then again to the next. And it's interesting because so often in that game, something starts to happen to the message. And what one person hears all of a sudden becomes ever so slightly different from what the message was that they were given. And then when they pass it on, that next person hears maybe even something slightly different still, to where when you finally get to the end of the line, that message that was at the beginning somehow is now something entirely and completely different. And I think that that's the way that it is sometimes for us. It's sort of like, you know, if there was this runner who's running in a race, who starts off strong, but over the course of that race, the race gets long, and well, they begin to lose that pace and struggle to keep up in order to stay the course towards that finish line. And really, that image of that runner running the race is exactly the picture the writer of Hebrews is trying to paint for us here in chapter 12. He says we're all a bunch of runners running a race. Life itself is the race, and we are all running it. Life has its starting point, and life is headed someplace, and we are all running and striving and working, trying to achieve the prize, get to the destination, to find life, and life to the full, and then life in its ultimate fulfillment, and we're running that race. But with that race, he also says, boy, we have all these things that can so easily start to just trip us up, and they get in our way. In fact, he says that we have these weights and these sins that so easily cling to us. And the image then becomes this runner who is just kind of bogged down with so much weight on him. You know, I don't do a lot of running, you might be able to tell. I don't get runners, you know. I'll run all day when I'm playing a sport. I love it. It's fun. If I have a reason for the running, I don't mind it at all. But running to run, just because, you know, I start here and I'm supposed to end here and I'm going to run as hard as I can to do that, I just can't. I mean, it's like NASCAR. I just can't wrap my mind around it. No offense to NASCAR fans. No offense. I just don't get it. My mind is too simple to fully understand. But one thing I've noticed about runners, and you probably have as well, is, well, they dress about as, like, with as light of clothing as possible. I mean, have you ever picked up a running shoe? I mean, it's like, man, you picked up a cloud. You know? I don't know if they make those things out of marshmallows or what, but I mean, they don't weigh a thing. Now, you know, if you were doing, you know, construction work, that probably would not be the shoe to wear. I'm pretty sure if you drop something on your toe when you're wearing running shoes, you're going to be sorry. But you also, if you're going to be running in, you know, steel-toed boots, you're also going to be equally sorry. You don't want extra weight. Running is hard enough. You don't want to have to carry all that extra weight. And so the image that the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to is we're running this race, but when the weight and the sins that we carry with us, when they just cling so closely to us, we've just kind of loaded ourselves down with this extra backpack of weight, or maybe it's that ball and chain that's just dragging behind us and just swinging with every step, trying to trip us up, and it impedes our capacity to run the race the way the race needs to be run. If we're going to run the race, he says, get rid of it. Don't let that stuff trip you up, get in your way. The race is hard enough. You don't need to include all that extra baggage and all that extra garbage that just is holding on tight. It is pulling against you. It's weighing you down and keeping you from running the race. This race, he says, requires perseverance. And he says that because he says this race is not for the faint of heart. This race is no mere jog around the block. This is an Ironman competition we're in, folks. And we're in it for the long haul. This race, all by itself, even without our own bad decisions and continuing to carry our sins with us, we can get rid of all that stuff, he says, which we should. But still, he says, this race is no joke. The race all by itself is full of difficulties and trials and stuff that just loves to just make the road around us uncertain and difficult terrain to tread. It will test us, it will try us, it will push us to our limits, and then some. But you know, it gets me the way that the writer of Hebrews talks about this. Because he says it's hard and it's difficult and we're going to face all this stuff. It's no joke. We're not going to sugarcoat it. But he also says, but just because it's difficult doesn't mean it's difficult for difficulty's sake. Like, that difficulty is not just meaningless difficulty. It doesn't have to be just bad circumstances, bad things happening that just kind of happen and we don't have any rhyme or reason or explanation, and it's just kind of bad stuff we have to endure and go through if we're going to keep running the race. What he says is that somehow that God is able to work in the midst of the race we run so that stuff that happens that makes the race difficulty, that God is able to put that stuff to use, not just to be difficulty, but somehow, he says, to be a discipline. In fact, he says this in verse 7. He says, endure hardships on that race for the sake of discipline. Not endure hardships for the sake of hardships, but endure hardships for the sake or as though they are disciplined. Now, like me, I imagine that you probably don't love to hear the sound of that word, discipline. Discipline is not, you know, one of those things where when you hear it, you just say, oh boy, I can't wait. Give me some of that discipline. All right. You know what I need more in my life? More discipline. I just don't see that. In fact, for us, discipline usually carries negative connotations. We might remember when we were disciplined as children, or life just has that way of bringing those consequences, and sometimes we think, boy, we're just suffering negatively because of either poor choices or bad circumstances, and we just feel like, man, it's just like the world is against us sometimes. And we just think, man, this feels a little unfair. I don't feel like I've earned or deserve what I'm receiving. And I would love to not have to continue to endure this hardship, this discipline. But, you know, it's interesting to me that when you think about the original usages of the word discipline, that in fact, even in the New Testament Greek word that's translated here as discipline, that it actually is a word that has positive connotations. See, discipline does not first and foremost mean punishment, the way that our minds are trained to think. But in fact, discipline most centrally means to be trained, to be instructed. You know, it's interesting because if you've been trained up to do a certain job, if you've been trained with a kind of education that equips you to do something that most people aren't able to do, that sometimes can be referred to as a discipline that you've received. You've been trained in a particular discipline. And in many ways, I think that that captures a whole lot better what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he tells us to endure hardship as the sake of discipline than what we sometimes hear because of the negative ways we've come to perceive this, where there is nothing wrong with a little discipline. When I was a kid, my parents, if I tell the truth, my parents still say this to me because I'm still their kid. They're the only ones that get to say it to me, but they'll still say it every so often. Whenever there was something that my sister and I, we didn't really want to do, you know, sometimes it was, we don't want to take that nasty tasting medicine. I hated eye drops, you know, like I can't put eye drops in my eyes. And my mother used to have to pin me to the floor, hold me down with one knee and then an arm on the other arm. And then, you know, in that last arm, she was putting eye drops while my head's beating all over the place. Just, I hated it. You know, sometimes it was, man, I don't want to do the chores I'm told to do. No, thank you. A lot of times it was, you're in trouble, and here's the consequences, and no, thank you. We don't want it. And my parents, they had this phrase that they used. Maybe you've used this yourself, or your parents probably said something like this as well. And they would say, son, we are doing this for your own good. You heard that one, yeah. And, you know, I'll speak for all children everywhere when I say, that doesn't help. It helps the parent feel better. But, I mean, I would hear that, and I would think immediately to myself, what on earth are you talking about? What planet are you from? To think somehow that this negative thing, I've got to take this medicine, I've got to do this chore, I have to suffer this consequence. What planet are you from that you would say this is good? Now, I know kids of my generation, we kind of confuse the whole bad, good thing. You know, if it was good, it was bad, and if it was bad, it was bad. You know what I'm talking about? I understand it got kind of confusing, but I think my parents messed it up as bad as kids of my generation did, because they kept saying this is good when it was most clearly and certainly nothing but bad in my mind. But you know as well as I do that you grow a little older and you grow a little wiser, and that, well, there is something good about those moments in time. There's something entirely necessary. In fact, when the kids were with us last week, we tried to share just briefly, if you remember, from a parental perspective, just how valuable those moments can be. Not because they're going to get it. I didn't. Probably you didn't either. But any of us who had the discipline of a loving parent who told us no, and who gave us consequences when we didn't listen, and who made us take our medicine when we didn't want to, and who said, no, you have to eat dinner before you can have a cookie. Well, some of us maybe are a little thankful now that they said those things that we didn't like them saying when we were young. And the writer of the Hebrews, he's picturing God in exactly this same way. In fact, he says what the writer, what Luke also says when he talks about prayer, when he says that, hey, listen, our earthly parents, if they were any, you know, worth their weight in salt, you know, they did this. And maybe we didn't like it in the moment, but we grew to respect them for it. This is what parents are supposed to do. If earthly parents do this, and if we can even begin to recognize that it was actually for our good, how much more so should we not expect and anticipate that the Heavenly Father, who is the source of all things good, the place where all goodness comes from, how much more should we not expect that this Heavenly Father will use the same discipline in our lives for the very sake of our good? In fact, he goes as far as to say, God disciplines those whom he loves. In God's discipline, God is loving us. and if we're not receiving the discipline, if we are constantly rejecting the discipline, if we refuse to submit to the discipline, he says that we are making ourselves to be like illegitimate children. We are pushing ourselves step by step further and further outside of that household because we refuse to receive not God's anger or God's punishment, but God's discipline to teach and instruct us. And that's the beautiful thing is that God is able to take all of these circumstances around us and all these things that we encounter on this race of life that we run. And God is able to say, hey, listen, those don't just have to be meaningless difficulties, but I am going to be working in your life so that I can begin to work through those circumstances, so that I can meet you in those places to actually begin to mold and to shape and to grow your faith, to begin to mature your character, to draw you ever deeper and closer to the very heart of God himself. See, there's lessons that God wants to teach us. That doesn't mean that God causes the bad things. God's not up there trying to sow a bunch of difficult circumstances and situations in our lives so that God can teach us a bunch of lessons. Quite frankly, life doesn't need God's help with that. Life just seems to be good all on its own circumstantially to give us enough to deal with. And quite frankly, the very heart of God being love would not ever purposefully intend to inflict harm on us. But that doesn't mean that God can't use every circumstance for God's purpose to continue to mold and shape who we are. In fact, I love the way that verse 11 of this passage says it. When he says that, yes, it is painful for a moment. In that moment, you're not going to like it. It's not all sunshine and rainbows, folks. Sometimes God has to say the things to us we don't want said. Sometimes God's going to have to lead us down paths and roads in order that we might learn these lessons that we might want to say, hey, listen, I'd rather take the easy path. I'd rather take the lower road. Sometimes we have to recognize that this is the pathway of endurance and perseverance, and we have to press through the hard times in order for God to get to have God's way in us. We so easily can short circuit the work that God is trying to do through the circumstances of life simply because we quit way too early. We settle for so much less. God is trying to bring us through to the other side as a growing and faithful follower of Jesus, as someone whose life is maturing and growing in faith. And so often we simply choose to say, no thanks. I'll take the easier way because it's the path of least resistance, because it's the less painful way, because I'd rather sit at status quo than have to press on through the hardship in order to learn the lesson. And so it comes down to this. It's all a matter of where we're looking, isn't it? And this is exactly why the writer of Hebrews would personify Jesus in this way when he tells us that Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. He's choosing these words on purpose here, folks, because he wants to paint Jesus as that forerunner. Again, we talked about it in chapter 6, that forerunner that's before us, but as the one who began it. He's the pioneer. He's the one who charted out the course. He's the one who got the ball rolling in the first place. He's the one who's put us in the race and is the one who's run up ahead of us, but he's also the perfecter. He's the one who's finished the race. He's the one who's gotten through to the other side. He is at the beginning. And he's also at the end. He is the first, but he is also the last and the completion of it all, which means that he's also, and very much so, the in-between. As the one who began it and the one who will bring it to its ultimate conclusion, he is the one who is now working through the midst of every step on that journey, in that race, to call us and to bring us and to help us and sometimes to push us and Lord knows, sometimes to give us that boot we need a little bit, you know, to motivate us and push us and draw us. He's like that coach on that sideline saying, come on, you can do it, you can do it. Keep pressing, keep going, to get us to the places that he knows we need to go. Nobody can do it like Jesus can. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says, we have this great cloud of witnesses. And if you're familiar with Hebrews, you know chapter 11 is full of some great witnesses. These are great people of great faith. And he says these people have personified what faithfulness looks like. If you want to know faith, he says, here's some great examples. But there in verse 39 and 40 of 11, right as he leads into chapter 12, he says, but listen, even these great people who ran the race well, they're still running to some degree. See, they have not yet fully reached perfection. They have not reached that prize because their role, their function was simply to point to those ahead of them and that next generation again ahead of them and again and again and again until now we stand on the shoulders of those who have come before, not to look back at them and say they did it right, they did it perfectly, but because the message that their lives are testifying about and the witness that they become for us is this great cloud of witnesses to look to is not pointing us back at them, but we look back at them as they point us ahead to the true source of it all, who is Jesus. Only he is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. And so it just comes down to this, that we have to ask ourselves, where are we looking? Because as we run this race, he says this one thing, we're looking to Jesus. And I love the original language here, because the English just does not seem to get it. Some translations say looking, some say fix our eyes on. The literal translation says looking away to. Isn't that interesting? I know how to look away, and I know how to look to, but how do you look away to? You know what I mean? Yeah. We're going to spin in our heads in circles if we keep trying this. These two directions somehow simultaneously have to be held in tension together. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews wants to say is it can't just be a casual glancing, or it can't just be we're looking in the general direction of, but in our looking to, we are also simultaneously having to guard our lives and guard that peripheral vision. You know, the thing about peripheral vision is it can be quite helpful, but can also be quite distracting. Because you can have your eyes focused somewhere. You can be looking ahead and be intently focused, and something can happen over here in your peripheral vision, and simply because you don't see clearly enough exactly what it is, you can't help yourself. I gotta know, what was that? And all of a sudden, look what happens. Our vision gets redirected. And so as much as we are called to look to Jesus, that if we're going to run this race well, and if we're going to open our lives to allow God to have the freedom to do what God needs to do so that we can to use all those circumstances to teach us and grow us, we've got to look to Jesus. But folks, we've got to pay attention to the peripheral. We've got to pay attention that we don't let our head be turning to the right or to the left. We've got to look away as much as we are also looking to. In some sense, have our eyes completely fixed upon with no remainder.